With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're looking at the first 20 verses, title of our study, The Birth of Our Savior. Luke 2, first 20 verses, The Birth of Our Savior. I'm sure many of you, just like me, can actually say this is a story we have known all our lives. From the very first memories I have of church, and they go way back to my very youngest years, all the way to age 16, I was in church pretty much every single Sunday. There were little lapses, but for the most part, first 16 years of my life, I was in church. So there was never a time I can recall when I didn't know that, well, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, or that he lived a sinless, spotless life, or died a substitutionary sacrifice, or rose again the third day, or ascended into heaven and was coming again. I always knew it, I always believed it, and I thought that was enough to make me a Christian. Now, from age 16 to about 27, well, things kind of went awry, there's no explaining it. I'm not blaming anyone. It was my own fault. But basically, I wish I could say at age 17, I gave my life to the Lord. And then here's what he did that first decade. That first decade for me didn't begin until I was 27. And so here's what happened. For over 10 years, I ran from the Lord. And here's one of the things I learned during the season where I was rebelling and resisting and running from the Lord and his plan for my life. You can't outrun him. He's real fast. And he catches you. And when he catches you, he doesn't beat up on you, because if he wanted to punish you, he'd just stop chasing you. I mean, that would be the ultimate punishment. Just let you go. Let you run. Let you have your way. But he runs and he catches us. And when he does, well, he cleanses us and he commissions us. And then he sends us out to share the message that's transformed us. We're going to see that's what happens with, well, some shepherds in our story this morning. The other thing I want to share is that if you, like me, have always known these things, perhaps you, like me, think, well, at least me back then, think, well, knowing these things is the same as being a Christian. But the reality is you can know everything about Jesus and still not have a relationship with Jesus. It's sort of like being a Christian stalker, if you know what I mean. It's like you're always looking, you're always hearing, you know, you can talk about him, you've got all these details and facts on him, but you don't really have a relationship with him. Now, I'm praying that's not the case for any of you, but if it is your situation, you want to change that today. You should, before we close this service, you should say, Lord, I do believe and I do understand, and I'm going to yield my life so I won't just say you're Lord, but I'll let you be Lord of my life. Well, it came to pass, and here's the background for our story today. Came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Luke, remember, is a physician. He's very detailed. He told us in the first chapter that he wrote an accurate account of all things. And one of the things that you've got to take note of is that this is history, not mythology. Why does that matter to us? Well, because at the time this was written, there were all these stories about Zeus and about Atlas and Athena and all these gods and goddesses, small g, because they didn't exist. They were the Greek gods, and the Romans bought into them. But the issue here is he wants us to know this isn't just mythology. This is actually history. Now, if you read commentaries, and those are just, you know, comments on the scriptures or background on the scriptures and on the language and the history, there are those who get into what's called higher criticism. They're very fond of trying to tear the Bible apart. They try to sit in judgment on the Word rather than letting the Word sit in judgment on them. And these guys were very excited to see that, hey, this isn't exactly lining up. In other words, the time that he says Caesar Augustus calls for this registration, and it had two purposes. Everyone was to go to the place of their birth, the place from which they had hailed, And it was to register in case they wanted them for military service or if they wanted to tax them. So this happened about every 14 years. And so we're told it was at the time of Caesar Augustus. All the world goes to be registered. And it happened while Quirinius was governing Syria. Well, historical records disagreed with Luke's dates. And so those who were like, see, the Bible's not true. See, you can't trust the Bible. Interesting, over the years, and especially in the latter half of the last century, well, they did a lot of historical digs, a lot of excavations of that area in the Middle East. And it turns out that every time archaeology discovers something, it ends up confirming the Word of God. Even if the people who are doing the digs are doing it because they don't believe the Bible and want to prove it's not true. And so archaeology, very friendly to Christianity. It just bears witness time and time again that, hey, in fact, this guy ruled two times and he was, in fact, governing Syria at the time. Everyone was required to go to his own city. Now, as far as how we get to this point historically, because this is a historical document, let me give you the two-minute background. Begins with creation, and then there's the fall, then there's the flood, then there's the Tower of Babel, and then there's a guy named Abraham. And God chooses Abraham so he can birth and bring forth a nation, Israel. And he uses Israel to birth and bring forth another man, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus, through whom he births and brings forth the church so he can have a witness to the world that all the world may know that there is, in fact, a God who made them and loves him and sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for him. Daniel later has the opportunity to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, who's been very troubled by a dream. And then later on, that's in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, he has his own vision, sees things from God's perspective. But he lays out that the Babylonian kingdom would be raised up and then they would be, well, overcome by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there'd be the Grecians, then there'd be the Romans. Each of these major kingdoms were ruled by, well, real men that were tyrants and thought, hey, this is my kingdom and this is what I've done. And there was no way they were thinking, hey, the Lord is in control and the Lord's got this plan. Although in each case, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, Daniel came and said, hey, here's what the Lord has said. And then we get the Cyrus when the Persians take over, and Cyrus just happens to be mentioned in Scripture, and the scroll is brought to him and says, it says right here, you're supposed to fund the rebuilding of the temple and send the people back. And so my point is this, God raises up these kingdoms and he uses them to put things together so he can accomplish his will. It's something going on independently of whatever they think they're going to accomplish and do. And he doesn't stop them from doing what they're doing. He just, in the midst of it, does what he wants to do. So what happens? Children of Israel are given the land of Israel. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And they didn't keep it because of their rebellion and disobedience. So he raises up the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. The Babylonians were used by God to discipline his rebellious people. And then the Medo-Persians were raised up by God to send the people back, provide for the building of the temple, for the city, and the city walls. After the Medo-Persians, the Greeks come to power. How does God use them? The Greeks were used by God to give the world a unifying language. 200 years plus before Christ, the entire Old Testament, which was Hebrew, was translated into the Greek language. Why? At that point in history, and from then well into the life of Jesus and beyond, Greek was the language of the world, much the same as today English is. If you wanted to experience, say, Japan, I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you wanted to go to Japan and you didn't know, well, what would I do when I got there? You don't even have to be a teacher or a credentialed teacher. You could just go there and you can get a job teaching English because every Japanese family wants their children to know English. And pretty much this is happening worldwide. Why? English is the language of the world today. And I do think God has used that in amazing ways. But the point is, then it was Greek. Why? Because God wanted to make sure when his son came on the scene and the message was sent out, that there would be an easy path as far as language to transmit the good news that the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord, had come and laid down his life for us and rose again the third day. Well, then we come to the Romans, and they're known for all their brutality. They're known for their crucifixions. They're known for a lot of things. But you know what they contributed to this whole process? They built the roads that made it easier for the children of God to get the message from one place to another. And we take all that for granted. I mean, we have this interstate system, you know, and in fact, we're at such an odd point in time. We can get on an airplane and take a 17-hour flight and end up somewhere like India or a 17-hour flight and get somewhere like Jerusalem. And we can actually complain about how difficult the 17 hours on the plane was. Man, you had to buy the peanuts, and it's like, you know, it's like so laborsome. People used to get on a ship, and they didn't even know if they'd make it across, and it would take months to get there, and then they would come back and didn't know if they would make it back. So the point is, the roads that Rome built facilitated the movement of the people that would preach the gospel. And all I'm saying and sharing all of that is that God is always working behind the scenes. And that's exactly what we see happening here. The question many have asked is, well, did God move Caesar to move everyone so that Joseph and Mary could get from Nazareth, the 70-plus miles, to Bethlehem so Jesus could fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2, 700 years before Jesus' birth? The prophet Micah had recorded that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born in Bethlehem. And these guys are getting near the end of Mary's pregnancy. It's near time for her to deliver, and they're just kind of hanging around Nazareth. And so some say, well, God, it was simple. All he did is he moved on Caesar. Others will say, no, it was just the time when all that was about to happen anyway. Here's why that really doesn't matter to us. If it was the first, well, that speaks to God's omnipotence. It's a word that's in Scripture. A lot of the newer translations have substituted something far less, you know, glorious as far as a word. If you think, well, omnipotent, who uses it in conversation? Well, usually we don't. But the deal is, it's a powerful word. It's a theological term that we just need to learn. It speaks to the fact that God is all-powerful, almighty, that there's nothing he can't do. And so it would be easy for him to move on Caesar, to move everyone so he could get Joseph and Mary from point A to point B. It's equally possible that God just knew the census would come up. He knows all things. It's called his omniscience. It means he knows the future and he controls the future. And so it doesn't really matter, because either way, God certainly told us 700 years before it happened that it would happen. And then we read, it happened. And so it just speaks to the fact that God knows the future, that God controls the future. How he does that, he doesn't have to explain to us, but we can clearly see that's what's up. Well, Joseph, we read, went up from Galilee, verse 4, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, the details surrounding his birth are sometimes surprising. And if you've ever wondered, and I'm certain at least some of you have, why didn't God do it differently? I mean, couldn't God have just spoken to Joseph through a burning bush and said, hey, Joseph, have you read Micah 5:2 lately? My kid needs to get to Bethlehem to be born. God could have done that because he's done it in the past. He could have spoken to him directly. He's done that in the past. He could have sent him Gabriel. He'd met Gabriel just months earlier. And Gabriel could have told him, hey, you need to get to Bethlehem. He could have done those things, but he didn't do any of those things. And if you ever wonder, well, why didn't he make reservations? I mean, didn't he know moving everybody's going to cause a scene and there's not going to be enough? Couldn't he have sent word ahead? Hey, my son's about to be born. I'd like him to have the finest suite in Bethlehem. And of course, God could have done that. But God didn't do any of those things. And the reason he didn't do them is given to us in Isaiah 55:8. Many of you are familiar with it, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What's God saying? He's saying, I'm a lot smarter than you. And, I know what I'm doing and you don't. And I believe that there's a double meaning to that. It's like, we don't know what he's doing. We don't even know what we're doing. But he knows exactly what he's doing. So he has this plan. And when you get to the actual birth itself and you see the circumstances surrounding it in a few moments, you'll realize that the place where Jesus is born is much more fitting for the presentation God intended than if he'd been in a little room back in some inn somewhere. Well, there is something else. It says they went up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, three things I want to share related to this city. First, the rule of first mention. It's not a Bible rule. It's not something the Bible says we must do or need to do, but I encourage you to do it anyway, because here's what I found. Oftentimes, whether it's a person or a place or an event, the first mention of that person or place or event will be a key to unlocking something wonderful related to, well, any of those. And Bethlehem certainly does meet that criteria. It's in Genesis 35:18 where we read of a birth and a death. It's the birth of little Benjamin and it's the death of his mom at that point. But my point is this, if I just told you a birth and a death, first mention of Bethlehem, it reminds us, at least for me, those dots are automatically connected, that this one born of the Virgin Mary was born to serve and suffer and die. That he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That was his mission. That was the plan. That's why he came. And so this first mention, it sort of is a foreshadowing, if you will. It points ahead to the reality that birth and death tied to Bethlehem. We also know that this is the city where Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. One who was related by blood, one who was able to redeem, one who was willing to redeem. It's a glorious picture of our Lord and Savior becoming flesh, taking upon himself not just the form of man, but truly becoming one of us, thus the necessity of the birth, the incarnation. And so we see this glorious picture of the kinsman redeemer. It all happens in the city of Bethlehem. And I highly recommend the CDs or tapes of the study of Ruth. Well, then there's one more thing. There are actually many more, but this one way cool as well. The word Bethlehem itself means city of or house of bread. And that's a wonderful picture for the one who comes in. And John 6 says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. No, he's not talking about the bread or the cracker that we share in communion. He's talking about partaking of him, though, in that same way. You understand, of course, because we all study nutrition. That's why we're all so fit and healthy. That when you eat something, it is broken down and it becomes an actual part of you. The nourishment that we gain from that is really a part of us. Well, he's saying in the same way, it gets beyond, and it goes back to my introduction, it gets beyond knowing about him to actually partaking of him, letting him be a part of us and us really living in him and him living through us. Well, that's exactly what the house of bread is about. Jesus, the bread of life who came down from heaven. Well, so it was while they were there. Verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. No reason to make any big deal of it, but that word firstborn ordinarily would apply or imply otherborn children. But in any case, firstborn son. And then it says she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we still wrap newborns like this, and there are three reasons for it. Warmth, protection, and security. But there's a fourth in this particular scenario. They were wrapping him and then putting him into a manger. And in verse 12, when we get to it, it will be a sign to those who first come to see that the Messiah has been born. It will be a sign to them. Well, a newborn wrapped like that, in and of itself, no big sign. They did that to all the newborns. But a newborn wrapped like that in a manger. And by the way, the manger, in case in your mind, because of all the nativity scenes, you know, you got them by the fireplace mantle or on the television or you know, they put them up around town. They're usually a wooden structure, not in Israel. In Israel, a manger ordinarily would have been a cave. In fact, if you visit Israel, they'll take you and say, this is the cave. Well, not our guides. They'll say, this is a cave like the cave, because our guides know that nobody knows where those caves are or which caves were what. But they take us out and they say, this is what it would have been like. The manger itself isn't the place where he was born. It's the little feeding trough where they placed him. And so the picture here is they took him. She births him. He's wrapped in those swaddling cloths. He's laid in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, this is a little strange if you think it through with me for a moment. Here's why. If everyone had to go to the city of their birth, and if both Joseph and Mary, and it turns out to be true, were descendants of David, they had to both go to Bethlehem anyway, and all of their family would have had to go there too. Now, I'm thinking they had to have some family. I mean, and it's strange if you think about it that none of the family apparently took them in, was either willing or able to take them in. I think our family right now, there's, if we all got together, the living relatives, 35, 40 people, something like that. There are families in this church that are more like 100 people. And it's just generation after generation. Hey, ask Jamie about it. I mean, he's got his mom and then his grandma and his great grandma. And then his, you know, there's kids. It's just a big family, his alone. But the deal is, and my point is, it's possible. And I'm saying possible, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, this is how it is. It's possible their families had shunned them and were unwilling to take them in because they just didn't buy the whole virgin birth story. And really, think it through for a moment. As godly of a woman as they knew Mary to be, and as godly of as a man as they hoped Joseph actually was, it just would be a little hard. And I'm not sure that they even tried to explain to the family. Would you? I mean, would you be like, hey, I know this looks bad, but the good news is it's God's child, you know? It's just so odd of an experience that there's no real basis to explain it. And so it's possible. And here's why I think it could have really been. Because in that day, to have a child when you were unmarried, to be pregnant when you were unmarried, it brought shame to the family. It's a concept we've almost lost touch with in the 21st century and really the latter part of the 20th that was beginning to happen. But in their culture, if you sinned, that brought shame to you, but it also brought shame on your entire family. And so it's possible that they just didn't want to host them. They didn't want them to be, they didn't want that child to be born in that home. And I would encourage you, if those things you pray will never happen do happen, and you know, there's a pregnancy or there's something like that happens, listen. You want to embrace your kids the way God embraces you. You want to take them in the way God takes you in. Because, listen, first of all, that grandchild, what does he or she have to do with the sin of your children? Nothing. If things don't start right, that doesn't mean they can't end up right. And our job is to be about the ministry of reconciliation. We never do that by shunning someone because we're ashamed of what they've done. We can only reconcile people to God and to us by reaching out and extending ourselves and taking some things sometimes. Well, I have stories, but there's not time for all of them. I have one I can share. We had a niece years ago, and my boys were young, and she was living in another state and ended up pregnant very young. I think 16 when the baby was born. But anyway, she was looking for her dad, my brother, not my brother Tony, my brother Mitch. They're completely two different guys. You know, one's a pastor, one was a convict. And not that convicts are all bad, you know, but he was bad. And anyway, she couldn't find her dad because her dad was in prison. And so she ended up, you know, calling and coming and staying with us. And I remember one day we were sitting, she was obviously very pregnant, and we were at a ball game and our kids were playing ball. We're in Durham living down there. And I heard people saying, "What kind of pastor is he?" And I thought, I really wanted to get up and tell them, you know. But then they would have even more misunderstood, you know. But the deal is, I hadn't done anything except taken in my pregnant niece so she had a safe, secure home for her child to be born in. And because of just doing that, I had to hear this stuff. And, you know, you get some thick skin over the years, but you want to try to stay soft-hearted in the process. And that's kind of tricky. You want to be warm and loving and engaging and accepting. But at the same time, you have to hear things that, well, you shouldn't have to hear. And my point is, if you're like, well, how could I ever be? We could all be in that situation, you see. We don't plan it. We don't purpose it. But the point is, we do have to listen to and deal with it. And I think Mary and Joseph, they would spend their entire lives with some people who never really bought into, you know, the whole, you know, Jesus is the Son of God thing. I mean, here's something interesting. They say he was born in a barn. So if he left the door open, you know how the kids would say, "Oh, were you born in a barn?" He could say, "Sure," you know. But that's another story and just lighthearted. But anyway, when they'd say, "Oh, Mr. Perfect," it was true. So all of the things you had to deal with. But anyway, here's what's probable. I know what's possible. Here's what's probable. It's probable that God chose this outdoor arena because it was a more fitting place for what he had in mind for the birth of his child. And when you see the story, if you've read it and you're familiar with it, and if not, we're going to see it in a moment. Well, you see, well, this is so much better because first there's going to be an angel, then there's going to be all these angels, and how are you going to fit them all in a room anyway? God has something in mind that's so much more glorious. His humble birth, by the way, and this is a humble birth. I mean, you know, born in a stable or born in a cave or, you know, put in a manger. But if you think about the big picture, they're in the country. He's born. He looks up, eyes open. First thing he sees, the stars he created. That'd be a glorious, glorious moment. And then he listens. And the first sounds he hears, the animals he's created. It's actually a very inviting scene if you compare it to the average inn or hotel or you know, all the things that happen in those places. Now, here they are out in the open, and the stars are out, and the animals are you know, mooing and bleating and all the things animals do. Not real big on my animal sounds at the moment, but anyway. What do we read? They're in the same country, verse 8. Shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, this is the third angelic visitation. We know that angels have appeared. Well, Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, and then he appears to Mary and speaks to Joseph in a dream. But here's the deal. These guys saw something they didn't, and that's the glory of the Lord. It's more than Gabriel, and he's most likely the one showing up. It's more than just an angelic visitation. The glory of the Lord is present. That means the Lord was present. And so they were greatly afraid, of course. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, because we don't know that much about shepherds and shepherding, and because most of our Well, knowledge of shepherds comes from Scripture. We think of shepherds in a very high light, and we should. I mean, shepherds make great leaders. Moses was a shepherd. He was the one that delivers the children of Israel. David was a shepherd. He was the one who took on Goliath, and when he was trying to convince Saul to let him do it, he said, "Hey, I've been out keeping my father's sheep, and a lion came and I took him on, and a bear came and I took him on, and the same God that delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the bear will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand." Shepherds make great leaders. Our Lord is called the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. But there's something else for them. For the average person, a shepherd was a social outcast. Do you know that they were so mistrusted that they couldn't testify in court? And so, you know, if you were a shepherd, the common folks looked upon you with suspicion. The spiritual folks, well, they had problems with you as well. Why? Well, because you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't go through all the washings that they went through that made them so spiritual and clean. You couldn't come to the temple for the 3 prayer meetings a day. You couldn't come for the studies they were doing and visit the synagogue service. Why? Because caring for sheep is like being a mom of a newborn. It's a 24-hour-a-day job. If the baby's up, you're up. And when the sheep were there, the shepherd had to be alert. They slept with one eye open. You know, that's what it was like. You can go and read David's story of why and how and all that. But here's the point. God chooses shepherds, those who were looked down upon by common people, who were looked down upon by religious people. But here's something else. They were the ones that were caring for the lambs that were offered in the temple morning and evening every single day. They were the ones who were raising the lambs who would be offered at the Passover so all the people could celebrate and worship the Lord together. They were providing a very needful service, but they were looked down on because they weren't hanging out in town. They weren't hanging out at the synagogue. They weren't showing up at the temple services. Well, in any case, these shepherds, first to hear the good news, first to preach the good news, and in between those two, they say, "Man, we got to go see this for ourselves." They're going to preach that there is born this day, and that's what verse 11 says, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, by the way, points back to the promise of salvation and then points to the person of Jesus, for there is no other Savior. Isaiah, again and again and again, God says, "Hey, I'm God. There aren't any other gods. There weren't any gods before me. There won't be any gods after me. I'm God and I'm the Savior and I'm the only one." So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I am, and the Father and I are one, and no one comes to the Father but by me," they all understood those were claims to being one with the Father in a way that goes way beyond what the average person today might put together. Christ, that speaks to his mission. It is the means of salvation. It points us not just to the Savior, but to the cross, the blood he shed, the life he gave for us. The Lord speaks to relationship. So he is the Savior. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But when we call him Lord, he asks us a question. Why say Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do the things I say? It's his question. It's a good question. Because, you know, like Peter, we're capable of saying things like, "No way, Lord," or "That's not going to happen, Lord." In fact, we're told here in verse 12, this would be a sign, as the angel still speaking to the shepherds. "You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Already mentioned these two together, because there aren't going to be a whole lot of newborns lying in mangers in Bethlehem on that evening or on that day. But there's this king Ahaz in the Old Testament. He's not really a good guy. And God shows up and says, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord." And he pretty much says it. "No way, Lord. I'm not going to do that." And so he says, "I'm not going to ask, and nor will I test the Lord. So So the Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The point of that and the point of this is God can and does use signs to confirm his word. Now, there's a whole part of Christianity that's running and looking for signs or trying to make signs happen. They were never an issue unless God was using them to confirm something. But it was always about the word. And so, there's a point where they come later in Luke. We'll read it in a few weeks, or will be quite a few weeks, chapter 11. But they came seeking a sign from him, a sign from heaven. And you know, he's got some things to say. He just says, no, that's not going to happen. And then in Luke 11:29, the crowds gather and he begins to say, this is an evil generation that seeks a sign and no sign will be given except, that word except, it is a glorious word speaking to the reality of the grace of God, because he could just say no, but he says no except I'll give you one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. The Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. Well, the connection, of course, and there's a whole story there, but that's not my purpose for bringing him up. It's that he's a sign, and that his experience of being cast off the ship and being swallowed by a whale and crying out from the whale, you know, or from the fish, you know, it's, we're told that in the belly of the fish, Jonah cried, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Sheol is an Old Testament word for hell. Now, we don't know if he died and went to hell and then God resurrected him. He could do that. Or if he just thought, hey, being in this fish is as close as I want to get. But he said, out of hell, I cried, and the Lord heard me. And he answered my prayer. And the picture there is one of death and burial and resurrection. And it's just a picture, but for Jesus, it's a reality. Died for our sins, according to the scriptures, buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Well, suddenly, verse 13, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The heavenly chorus joins the celebration. The first thing they do is they give glory to God. Hey, that's how we start our services. We want to always start just praising God for gathering us, for his presence, for his desire to meet with us and transform us, to do what's necessary to make us more like him in the process. But they begin by praising the Lord, and then they proclaim peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now, here's what's interesting. Peace did not come to the earth with Jesus' first coming, but peace came to many individuals as a result of his first coming. Peace with God, because all men are by nature at enmity, at war with God. That's a testimony of Scripture. So when we stop running, when we stop resisting, when we stop rebelling, when we come to Christ, we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. That's the testimony of Scripture. And then there's a peace that we're all after. And it's just that peace within. Okay, even people who don't believe in God want to find peace within. So there's therapy and there's medication and there's meditation and there's all those things. And here's the deal. Am I saying that, you know, therapists can't help? I'm not saying that. Am I saying that medication can't help or isn't necessary? No, for some people it's necessary. But I'm saying all the therapy and medication or meditation in the world can never do what God promises to do if we will simply pray and trust him. He says he can give us a peace that passes understanding. If you understand the meaning of that, he's saying, I'm not promising to give you an understanding of what's happening. And often that's what we think we need to have peace. If you could just explain it, I'd be at peace. I'm sure it would help Job to know what was actually transpiring in those first couple chapters. But the bottom line is, God doesn't promise to explain things to us. He promises to give us a peace that we're not going to obtain from any other source. And hey, I need that peace. I want to be at peace within. In the midst of the trials and the tribulations and the misunderstanding and the accusations and all of the things we've all dealt with and will, We can have not just peace with God, but peace within. And that enables us to be at peace with one another. And whenever we're, you know, going at it with one another, this is the third part. It's because something isn't right in here and something isn't right up there as far as our relationship with God. Well, this is what they're proclaiming. Praise to God, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then, so it was when the angels had gone away from heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord had made known to us." I like this. They heard about Jesus. They went to see Jesus. And when they leave, they'll go and preach Jesus. And that's exactly what he intends for every single one of us. They came with haste. I like that. They weren't just kind of like, oh, meandering down. They're like running to get there, I'm sure. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger, just as they said they would. Then when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I love that they say, let's go see this thing that has come to pass. It's key. They didn't say this thing that, you know, might have or that they said happened. They believed it. So they heard of him, they came to him, and then they went out and preached him. Well, Mary kept all these things in her heart, pondering them, we're told. She kept all these things pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, as was told them. Listen, the ultimate issue today for all of us, if you know the Lord, this is it. If you don't know the Lord, this is it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, if you know that he's watching over you, that he's caring for you, that he knows your needs, and that he's watching out and going before, and he's always got an eye on you, you can rest. You can rest. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, Jesus, I mentioned it earlier and I conclude with it. He's called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. As the good shepherd, he gives his life for us. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As the great shepherd, he says, may the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's there in Hebrews 13:20. And what he's saying is not only did Jesus as the good shepherd die for our sheep, his sheep, but as the great shepherd, he lives and works in and through his sheep. And then in 1 Peter 5:2, when the chief shepherd appears, 2, 3, and 4, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He died for us as the good shepherd. He lives in us as the great shepherd. And he is coming for us, his reward with him as the chief shepherd. Lord, thank you